John chapter 21. And this evening we will complete this book of John, our verse-by-verse study of this book. That deals with the deity of Christ. Christ, the Son of God. Wonderful book. Wonderful book. We've learned a lot of wonderful things. And I pray that as we wrap up this book, come to a close here, that we are closer to our Savior in fellowship than we were when we started. I pray that we have a better understanding of who our Savior is, a better understanding of His deity. And some portions of this book we stayed in longer than others. It's always like that. We got some real working overs in this one as well. But I'm thankful that God has given us His Word and He's preserved His Word and that it is alive and that it does the work that needs to be done in our hearts. Let's go tonight to verse 15 and finish out the chapter. So when they had dined, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these?" He saith unto him, "Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee." He saith unto him, "Feed my lambs." He saith to him again the second time, "Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me?" He saith unto him, "Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee." He saith unto him, "Feed my sheep." He saith unto him the third time, "Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me?" Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, "Lovest thou me?" And he said unto him, "Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee." Jesus saith unto him, "Feed my sheep. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest whither thou wouldest. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee and carry thee whither thou wouldest." This spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he saith unto him, "Follow me." Then Peter, turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved following. So that would be John, which also leaned on his breast at supper and said, "Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee?" Peter, seeing him, saith to Jesus, "Lord, and what shall this man do?" Jesus saith unto him, "If I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me." Then went this saying abroad among the brethren that disciple should not die. Yet Jesus said not unto him, "He shall not die, but if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee?" Boy, you mean rumors got started even back then? You mean people could take the words of Christ and twist them around into something he didn't say even back then? Oh, the devil's been twisting God's word from the garden, so we shouldn't be surprised when man does. "This is the disciple which testifieth of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true." Now look, I'm not going to expound and spend a lot of time on the last verse. I just want to say this. This last verse is one of the sweetest verses in Scripture. I really like this verse 25 here. "And there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written, every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written." Amen. What a wonderful verse. What a wonderful verse. There's a lot of speculation on what we're going to be doing in heaven. And that's all it amounts to is speculation, because if the Bible doesn't tell us something specifically, then all we can do is really just kind of wonder. But you've heard me say that I think there's a good chance we'll have something to do. I don't know if we would call them jobs, but maybe tasks, things to do in heaven, because our God is a working God and He created us to work. And before the fall in the garden, man was to work, and it was pleasant, joyful work. So maybe in heaven there'll be work. Maybe it'll be nothing but sitting at the feet of Jesus for eternity, and what's wrong with that? But here's another thought. What if we just spent eternity being told all the things that we weren't told in Scripture, that all of these books that weren't written? Well, that'd be all right too, wouldn't it? John said he supposed that the earth couldn't hold all the books. Well, it'd take a long time to go through those again. But whatever it is, I don't say this lightheartedly, but who really cares what we're going to do when we get there? Just as long as we're there. Who really cares? Just as long as we're there, because being there means we're not going to be here and we'll be in the presence of our Savior. This closing passage of John asks a question and it gives a command. A question is asked of Peter and then a command is given to him, and this question can also be asked of you and I, and this command can be given to you and I. This was not just for Peter. Both of these, though directly dealing with him, can apply in our lives. So we need to look at this question and this command that was given, this admonition that was given to Peter, and look at our own lives and say, if Christ asked this of me, and he does in his word, if Christ asked this of me, what is my answer? What is my answer? Not everyone serves for the right reason or with a pure and proper motive. Not everyone who serves the Lord does so for the same reasons or with a proper motive. Some people serve for a lot of different reasons. And I want to very quickly look at some of those. If you go to the book of 3 John and chapter 1, 3 John and chapter 1, I don't know why I said chapter 1. I just... because for some reason I wrote that in my notes. I put down 1. 3 John and verse 9. Look at this. I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. Some people's motive is that they want to be seen. They want to be in charge of something. They want to be have the preeminence. They want recognition. It's a sad but true. It's a sad but true fact that a church is an easy place for someone to get some recognition. And there are people, and I've known them, who go around looking for a church where they can easily slip in and get a hold of a position, a role of some sort, not because they want to serve, but because they want some kind of recognition. With all of the churches that there are in the world, it's pretty easy in some places. Now, it's not easy in every place. It's not easy here at Faith Baptist. We don't just let somebody that walks in the door 3 weeks in a row be in charge of something or teach a class. We got to get to know people. But in some churches, it doesn't take very much. Some churches just really don't care. They don't question you or anything. I remember whenever my family and I and the teenagers, they were, the older kids there, they were a lot younger. But we got out of the church that I had grown up in and we were looking for a church. And we visited this one little church. It's closed down now, but it was out in the country, not real far from us. But we visited this church. And I think that on the first Sunday, we were standing around talking to some people. And I think I was talking to the pastor of that church and told him that I sang and played guitar. And the next Sunday or the following Sunday, they had me on the platform playing my guitar and singing with the... Now, back then, I didn't know any better either. I didn't know any better. I came out of a church that would do something like that. But, you know, they didn't even ask me if I was saved. They didn't even ask me for a testimony. They didn't ask me anything. Just, won't you get up here and play with us? Well, me being as carnal as I was, well, sure, I'll play with you. We didn't find out anything about them. They didn't find anything about us. Some people go around looking for a church where they can get some recognition because it's pretty easy in some of those places. But there are people who want to have the preeminence. They want to be looked at. They want to be seen. And that's one of the motivations that people have whenever they serve. That's an impure motive. That's an impure motive. 1 Timothy chapter 3 gives us another one. This is not exhaustive, but these are just some of the examples of things that people have as their motives. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, this is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, but not covetous. One that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into the reproach and the snare of the devil. There is a motive, an impure motive in there that some people have, and it's in verse number 3. It says, not greedy of filthy lucre. Some people's motivation for serving or doing something in a church is to make money. Now, that's rampant. We see that everywhere. We see people claiming to be preaching the gospel, claiming to be doing God's work, and really all they're interested in is making merchandise of you, as the Bible says. They just want to get something, and it's usually money. Okay? Now, 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter and chapter 5. Beginning in verse 1. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being in samples to the flock. Some people serve because they want to be in charge of people. They want to lord over people. Peter says here, now that's you don't lord over the flock, you don't lord over the heritage. But some people take a role, take a position in a church just because they want a little bit of power. They want to be able to tell somebody what to do. They want to be all of these things. Now, they want to be seen, and some want to make some money. And some want to just lord over other people and tell people what to do. The question that you and I have before us this evening is this: why do I serve? What is my motive? Why do I get up every day and look for an opportunity to serve God or to tell somebody how to be saved? Why do I come to church? Why am I here on a cold Sunday evening in December? Why am I here Sunday school, Sunday morning, Sunday evening, Wednesday night, whatever? Why do I come in once a month and go door to door and the ladies missionary fellowship? Why do they come in and do this work? Why do I serve? And I touched on this a little bit last week, that our motive has to be pure, because if we serve for any reason other than Christ, we will eventually lose our reason. Because if we serve for one another, we'll fail one another. If we serve for excitement, well, you'll get tired after a while. Everybody gets tired. If we serve for Jesus Christ, He doesn't change. And so then our motive never changes. Now, does that mean that the way in which we carry out our service is always the same? Absolutely not, because we live in these bodies of flesh. And you'll have times of just... you'll be like Peter, and you're just gung-ho, man, and nobody can hold you back, and you can't do enough. And then there'll be other times when it's put one foot in front of the other. Put one foot in front of the other. Get the work done. Get the work done. We get physically tired, but the Bible tells us, be not weary in well-doing. Okay? And even though sometimes the things of life bombard us, and we have to put forth a little more effort, we don't ever get weary of that thing that we're doing for Christ Jesus. Oh, we might get physically tired. Oh, we might get worn out, but we're not weary because of what we're doing. We don't ever get tired of what we're doing because Christ never changes. Hey, we might get tired physically. We might get tired mentally. But the work that we're doing, we don't get tired of that work. We don't ever want to give up the work that we're doing for God, because we know that He doesn't change, and so our motive does not change. Let's deal with that question here before we look at the command that was given. We go back there to John chapter 21, and the question is, why do I serve? What's my motive? Well, look, he asked Peter more than once, "Lovest thou me?" And the first time he said, "Lovest thou me more than these?" And then he asked him again, "Lovest thou me? Lovest thou me?" There's a lot of speculation out there as to why he asked him three times. And some people think that the reason he asked him three times was to solidify it and get a good solid answer from him. Possibly. The Bible does not tell us specifically why he asked him three times. But for a long time now, I have sort of been, I don't even know if anybody else thinks this. Maybe there are people who believe this. I don't know. I don't think I've ever read this anywhere. But it seems to me, I can't help but notice, he asked him three times, and how many times did Peter deny him? Denied him three times. And so now Christ gives him three chances. He's denied him three times, and now Christ gives him three chances to do something about that. Lovest thou me? Lovest thou me? Lovest thou me? Starts getting aggravated. You know everything. You know that I love you. And isn't it something that the one who was so adamant about, I'll go to prison with you, they can kill me with you, and then denied him, now he's getting aggravated when Christ says, lovest thou me? Lovest thou me? Lovest thou me? Three times he denied him, but now he has an opportunity to affirm his love for him three times. The greatest motivation for Christian service will always be love of the Savior. Love for our Savior will always be the greatest motivation. The Savior doesn't change, so our love should not change for Him. If anything, it should grow deeper and grow sweeter. But it should never diminish, because He doesn't change. We don't start loving Him and then 5 years later have less reason to love Him. No, we have more reason to love Him. The closer we grow to Him in fellowship, the more we learn about Him. We ought never, ever, ever be able to look back and say, I don't love my Lord as much as I used to. But you know what we do sometimes? Sometimes we leave our first love. And we got to get back to it. And if that happens, it's always our fault. Because He didn't change. He did not become less lovely. He did not. You know, sometimes you meet people who have been married for a long time, and maybe one of them is just, you know, snarly and mean, and you say, boy, you know, maybe they've just been together a long time, and you might ask one of them, you might say something like, "That's, you know, how do you put up with that?" And then their answer is, well, they weren't always like that. They used to be really sweet. They used to be, they've just gotten that way over the years. Yeah, man can do that. Christ doesn't. He's unchanging. If you love Him today, you can love Him even more tomorrow, because you learn more about who He is. But you can never look at Christ and say, you know what, He's just not what He used to be. People give up on their marriages all the time and they say, you know, they've changed. I'm just not in love anymore. And maybe the person did change. Maybe the person turned into a fink. I don't know. But you can't use that excuse with Christ. If you love Him less today than you did yesterday, it is your fault. It is my fault. Because I change, He does not. And I can't love Him less because of Him. I can only love Him less because of me. Because I've let something else or someone else steal my affection. But He doesn't change. And so all I can do is get in there and just love Him more and love Him more and love Him more. If I love Him less, it's not because He gave me a reason to love Him less. I'm the reason that I might love Him less. But the greatest love for Christian service will always be the love that we have for the Savior. Do we have that? Do we have that? If we say that we have that, is it evident in the way that we serve Him? Can it be shown? Would people who have only known us for a few weeks say, you know what? They love their God. I know that. They're just not like other people. I know they love their God. Do you love Him more than anyone or anything else? Go back to Luke chapter 14. Luke 14. Pardon me. Luke 14 and verse 25. And there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first, and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? Lest haply after he hath laid the foundation, and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, This man began to build, and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first, and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. We go back there to the first couple verses of that passage. In verse 26, he says, If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. So what's he talking about? You mean the word that tells a man to love others and to love his family is now telling us to hate them? No, the word hate here means to love less. It means to love less. Remember, we don't use words, some words today, the way that they used to be used. And the word hate didn't always mean abhor or detest. But here it means to love less. And what Christ is saying is, if you don't love me more than everyone else that you know and more than anything else, if I'm not number one, if I'm not above everything else in your life, you can't be my disciple. That's one of the conditions. That's one of the conditions. If you can't love me above everyone and everything else, you don't have what it takes. You can't be my disciple. Then he goes on to say, if you're not willing to bear your cross, hey, crosses are heavy. Crosses hurt when you carry them around. People get nailed to crosses. If you're not willing to pick that cross up, and as we said before, keep serving whenever the weight, whenever we get tired, whenever it gets hard, whenever it's unpleasant. If you're not willing to pick that cross up, you can't be my disciple. You ever had a job interview and you sit down and they tell you this is what's required of you? Can you do it? Yeah, I can do that. Here's the job interview for being a disciple. Not for being saved. Not every saved person is a disciple. A disciple is that follower of Jesus Christ who after salvation follows Him and is changed by Him and is made into what God wants him to be. And some people just don't take that step. I, for years after salvation, was not a disciple. Some people become disciples right away and some people maybe never do, and then some people it takes a while. For years, I wasn't. Okay? Here's the interview. You going to love me more than anybody else? More than your own family? You going to pick up your cross and follow me? If not, you can't do this. You cannot do this. Go back to John, but go to chapter 14. John chapter 14 And verse 21 says, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. Christ told the disciples, if you love me, you'll do what I say. If you love me, you know, we use these phrases. Actions speak louder than words. That's kind of what Christ is saying here. Because anybody could say they love him, but how many people prove it with their lives? How many people prove it? You know, when a man and a woman get married, it's not that hard to stand in front of a pastor and friends and family and a church and to make these promises, because they're just words and you're at the beginning of the journey. But what about 5, 10, 20, 30, 40 years down the line? Did you really mean for better or worse? Did you really mean you and no one else? I remember seeing a news story, pardon me, years ago. I was a young man, probably in my early 20s, and I saw this news story about a man who had been in some type of wreck, I think it was a four-wheeler he wrecked. And it caused some type of brain damage. Now, he was still able to, you know, talk. You couldn't tell anything had happened. He was still able to talk and function. But because of this, he had to have just the least little bit of stress did something to his brain because of what was affected, and it would just, like, shut him down, just almost paralyze him. And he just couldn't function. So he had to kind of keep, you know, he had to quit his job, and the things he did around the house were very, I don't know, looking back, maybe he just saw an out, and maybe there was nothing wrong with him and saw an opportunity, but anyhow, they said that the doctors, you know, they had a name for it and everything, I don't remember what it was, but said that just the least little bit of stress would just, you know, just shut him down. So he wasn't able to work his job, and, the man didn't seem real happy about this. You know, I don't remember him liking the idea that he had to retire early, but it required his wife to go to work. Okay, he was not able to work anymore, and his wife had to go to work. They asked the wife, they said, if you had known years ago before you married your husband that it was going to be like this, would you still have married him? That woman sat there and thought for a few seconds, which right there is wrong, that she had to even give it some thought. I remember her sighing and saying, I don't know. I've never forgotten that. It always stuck with me. If you had known it was going to be like this, would you have... Basically, the question is, if you'd have known that you were really going to have to live up to better or worse, richer or poorer, sickness and health, if you had known that you were really going to have to do that, would you have married him? I don't know. Listen, it's easy to stand before the pastor and the people in the church, and you're standing before God more than anything, and make these promises and say these things, but whenever the years begin to roll by and life is life, then are we going to live up to the promises that we made? What I'm saying is this, it's easy to say, oh, I love the Lord, I'll do anything for the Lord, I'm not going to go back on the Lord. You still going to be saying that in 10, 15, 20 years? Hey, that's what he told the disciples. Man doesn't go into battle without sitting down and thinking, now am I going to be able to do this? Man doesn't build a house without saying, do I have enough money and materials to build this? Okay? The greatest motivation is love of the Savior. And is your love for the Savior going to last? And if it doesn't, it's because of us and not because of Him. Have you forsaken all? Does Christ mean more to you than your family? Well, He ought to. He gave you your family. I just didn't know almost 20 years ago. I didn't know, as none of us do, when Amy and I got married, that I could love her more than I did then. I mean, you're 19. We got married when we were 19, just right before we turned 20, a month before we turned 20 years old. Now, you don't hear much of that anymore unless, you know, it's like, you know, old people and hills of Kentucky. We got married when we were 13, you know. We got married when we were 19. We turned 20 the next month. And come on, think back. You just didn't know. Those of you that have been married, you didn't know it could be any better than that. You didn't know. But then what happens? What happens? Been married almost 20 years. Hey, when my kids were born, boy, who knew I could love them more than when they first came into the world? Who knew that I could love them any more than when they very first came into the world? And when you, those of you that have had more than one, when you have that first one, who knew you could love another one that much? Who knew that you could love three of them with that much love and four of them with that much love? I've been married almost, Amy and I have been married almost 20 years, it'll be 20 years next June. And when I look back, I can now honestly say, I don't think I had much of a clue what love really was. When you compare, I mean, we loved each other. We wouldn't have gotten married if we didn't. But when you compare it with 20 years later, and those of you that have been married a long time know exactly what I'm saying. You say, boy, when you compare it to 20, 30, 40 years later, were we in love at all when we got married? Because it wasn't, it's so much better now. It's so much better now. But I love my Savior more than I could ever love my wife. And she loves her Savior more than she could ever love me. And if you want a happy marriage and you want a happy home, that's the only way to have it. I remember somebody saying one time, and I passed this along to my children. I heard somebody say this and I passed it along to my children. When it's time to get married, don't look for somebody that loves you more than anyone or anything in the world. You look for somebody that loves Christ more than anyone or anything in the world. Because if they love Christ more than they love you, then they'll be able to love you the way that Christ wants them to love you. If they love Christ, if your spouse loves Jesus Christ more than anyone or anything else, that's who you want to marry. They will be able to love you the way that Christ wants them to, only if they put Him first. I love my wife. I love my children. I don't love them more than I love Christ. But loving Christ more will help me to love them like I should. Do you love Christ more than family, more than friends, more than work, money, popularity, recreation, comfort, ease of living? Is He all in all? We're in Colossians on Wednesday nights talking about the preeminence of Jesus Christ, how He's to be above everything. And He is above everything. He is all in all. But have you made Him that in your own life? There's no greater fuel for service than love for the Savior. However, this love must be all-encompassing, and it must be greater than the love we have for anyone or anything else. Go back there to John 21, and he's asking. Notice, too, he says, feed my sheep, and then he says, feed my lambs. When you take the oversight, you have people of different spiritual maturity. You have some sheep, or you have some lambs, some little baby lambs that have just gotten saved, or maybe they've been saved for a long time but just haven't really grown much, and then you have some sheep that have kind of matured and been... And he's telling Peter, take care of all of them. You don't spend so much time. Someone who has the oversight is not to spend so much time on the young ones, on the lambs that the sheep suffer. But you also don't spend so much time on the sheep that the lambs suffer. You got to take care of all of them, don't you? You've got to take care. Look, when Alex was born, we didn't stop feeding Colin. It looks like we did. And poor Ashton and Clayson, it looks like we only fed Alex. Okay, and then Ashton came along. We didn't quit paying attention to the boys and feeding them. And then when Clayson came along, we didn't, you know, just pay attention to him and not pay attention to the older ones. No, they all needed care and love and attention. What he's telling Peter here, sheep and lambs. You know, Christ doesn't just throw words out there. He says it a certain way for a reason. Why did he say sheep and then say, why did he say lambs and then say sheep? Well, because in every congregation, you're going to have people that are just starting out, just learning. You're going to have people that are more mature, more developed in the Lord. And a pastor, someone who, an under-shepherd, someone who oversees, has to look out for all of them. And by the way, if you're ever in a position like that where you're looking out for people, you have to remember that you can't deal with lambs the way you deal with sheep. You have to remember that, and you don't deal with sheep the way that you do with lambs. With a sheep, with a full-grown sheep, you can be a little more, come on now. The lamb, you can't always be that. The lamb needs a little more understanding. And by the way, treating lambs like sheep and treating sheep like lambs won't help either one of them. Won't help either one of them. And so he tells him to feed his lambs and to feed his sheep. Now we come to the second thing here. First thing, the first point that we looked at was this. What's your motivation? Okay, now the second point is you got your motivation straight. Do what God's called you to do. And quit worrying about what he's called other people to do. Do what God has called you to do. Peter has just been given this wonderful commission from the Lord. Feed my lambs. Feed my sheep. I want you to preach for me. And Peter turns around and sees John. What's he going to do? What about him? Now, you know what Scripture doesn't tell us? It doesn't tell us what Peter's attitude was. Generally, when you hear this preached, or when I have heard it preached, most preachers like to say this. They like to say that Peter was, well, what's he going to do? What's he get to do? And maybe it was. Scripture doesn't tell us. Maybe Peter said, well, what about him? But Scripture doesn't tell us what Peter's attitude was. So it could have been that, or it could have been that he was wanted John to have something to do too. You got a job for him too, don't you, Lord? Isn't he going to do something? We don't know. But it doesn't matter because whatever his thinking was, Christ rebuked him. It doesn't matter if it was, what about him? Or if it was, does John get to do something too? It doesn't matter. Scripture doesn't tell us, it doesn't matter, but we know that whatever it was, Christ rebuked him for it. And he says to him there, in verse 22, if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. If my will is that he work and stay alive until I come back, what does that have to do with you, Peter? What does that have to do with you? And that's something that'll wreck a church just like that. Jealousy and covetousness and he gets to do that. Or what are they doing? Or why ain't they doing anything? Or how come? Yeah, nobody would do anything but me. Why won't they do something? What, you going to make them do something? Why do they get to do that? Why don't I get to do that? Well, one of the reasons you don't get to do that is because you're asking, why don't I get to do that? Man told a story of he was a pastor of a church and he was in his office and a man from the church came in who fancied himself a preacher and he threw a list down on the preacher's desk. And it was a list of all the men in the church that the pastor had asked to preach a sermon from the pulpit within the last few months. And he said, these are all the men you've asked to preach in the last few months. Why am I not on that list? And that pastor said, that list right there is why you're not on that list. The fact that he was covetous of that, and the fact that that aggravated him. His heart wasn't right. That's why he hadn't been asked to preach. The fact that you would make a list like that, that's why you're not on that list. That's why you haven't been asked to preach. Looking around and that person and that person. Hey, Peter, follow me, feed my lambs, feed my sheep. And don't you worry about what John does. You do what I've called you to do. Parents deal with this with their children sometimes. Well, Mom, Dad, he did this or he did. Don't you worry about that. You do what I told you to do. Yeah, but she didn't have to. Don't. That's none of your business. What did I tell you to do? Then do it. He rebukes Peter here. What's that to you, Peter? You've just been given a wonderful commission. What is that to you, what other people do? Too often we take our attention off of our own responsibility and our own calling and place it on the works of others. And we get caught up in what others are doing rather than getting caught up in what we're supposed to be doing. You know, if you just get consumed in the work that God's given you, if you just get consumed in the work that God's given you, you're probably not going to have enough time to worry about what other people are doing. You'll have enough on your plate. If we look at other churches, if we look at other individuals, we get off track. Did you know that comparison kills contentment? It's one thing to be an example to other people, but if we start looking around and, Lord, why aren't you doing that here, or why in this church, or why in that? This is Faith Baptist Church. And if I hear, and I'm going to be honest with you, the devil tries to use that one against me. I'll hear about something maybe that's going on in another church, and the devil will try to speak to the flesh and get me off track and get me to think, and I have to get right back to the Word and say, no, I'm just thankful God's doing something there, and I'm not going to worry about that. I don't pastor that church. And we ought not look around at other churches and say, well, why isn't God doing that here? Why isn't God? This isn't that church. This is Faith Baptist Church. And this is the church that I pastor, and this is the church that you attend. And we ought just be concerned with what God has for us to do here. And when we look around and see Him doing something in another church that He isn't currently doing here, then we ought to look and say, well, praise the Lord. And that church, whenever God's doing something here that He's not doing there, they ought to look at us and say, well, praise the Lord. But we just stay with it. Quit looking around. Quit looking around. We're not going to turn there this evening because it's a very well-known passage, but if you're taking notes, 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 through 31 is a good cross-reference for this. And that's where Paul talks about the body of Christ. You know, and how the hand is not the foot, and the nose is not the eye, and the eye is not the ear, and all of those things, and how one part can't look at another and think that they're not important. But we're going to turn there tonight, but I know that's a very well-known passage with us. The point is this. In that passage in 1 Corinthians, what Paul points out is every single member of the body, no matter how big, no matter how small, no matter what the job is that body part does, they all have a purpose. They all have a purpose. You know, I have heard people say, they talk about the appendix. I used to hear people say, you know, the appendix doesn't do anything. Oh, it does. God didn't just stick it on there. Let it go bad and see if it does anything. Maybe it's an internal time bomb that God just put in there. Listen, everything's important. Everything's important. One of the tiniest parts of our bodies are our eyelashes. You take you take eyelashes that you really never, okay, men never think about them until they get in our eyes. Ladies, some ladies give a little more attention to them. You put stuff on them and you've got this little instrument of torture that grabs them. And I mean, come on, ladies. You ever watch yourself taking that little tool and go, what are you doing? You're hurting yourself. Okay, and you put that stuff on there. And Amy told me if that stuff goes bad and you get it in your eyes, it can make you go blind. That's probably one of those urban legends or something. I don't know. Oh, Julie's shaking her head. She said, yeah. But for the most part, we don't pay a whole lot of attention to them, do we? Do you think they have a role of significance? Absolutely. Absolutely. For one, they're like a filter for your eyes. They keep a lot of dust and things out of your eyes. Everything's there for a reason. And every one of us could probably say, you know, I never thought too much about my little toe until I broke it. I never thought much about that pinky until I broke it. I didn't realize how much I used my pinky to pick stuff up and hold things until I broke it or couldn't use it. Yeah, it all has a purpose. And in 1 Corinthians 12, Paul is pointing out, members of the body don't have any right to look and say, well, I'm not the foot, so I'm not important. I'm not the head, so I'm not important. Well, none of us are the head. I'm not the arm, I'm not important. We're here, God has something for us to do, it's all important. And we are the body of Christ. The head is the most important because the head is Jesus Christ. And the rest of us, no matter how big or small, no matter what our role is, God has given us a job to do, and every job is needful. Every job is needful. Everything that He's called us to do is important. Do what you've been called to do, and do it until God takes you home. Let's close with 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy doesn't matter what others are doing. Are you doing what God's called you to do? Looking around can just cause discord. Do what you've been called to do and do it until God takes you home. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. Paul says, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith." Don't you want to be able to say that? Don't you want to be able to say when it's time to go home, I did what He called me to do. Well, maybe I didn't always do it as well as I should have or could have, and I know I messed up along the way, but I didn't give up the calling that He gave me. Until He took me home, I kept serving Him and living for Him and telling people about Him and did what He called me to do. Few things are as discouraging to other Christians as when Christians give up and don't finish the fight. It doesn't just affect you and your family. It affects your church, it affects your neighbors, it affects everybody that knows you. If you claim to be a disciple of Jesus Christ one day, and then the next time they see you, you've completely given up. Hey, do what God's called you to do and do it till He calls you home. Keep the faith. There's no excuse for quitting. I want to look at one final thing back there in John 21, and then we'll close. And here's just about 90 seconds of Bible study here real quick. In verse 18, pardon me, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest whither thou wouldest. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee and carry thee whither thou wouldest not." I believe that this is talking about the martyr's death that Peter was going to face. I don't believe it's talking about when he got old and couldn't see, he needed help getting around, because at the very end it says, carry thee whither thou wouldest not. So they're taking him somewhere that he didn't want to go. He wasn't, you know, they're taking him somewhere against his will. Oliver B. Green, in his commentary on this passage, says that since Peter died a martyr's death, it's very possible that the stretching forth the hands could have been to allow the jailer, because Peter was put to death, to allow the jailer to put the shackles on him or to take hold of his hands and then take him to his death. Now, whether that part is true, we don't know, but I do believe that it's talking here about Peter. This is how, you know, he says, signifying by what death he should glorify God. Peter, here's how it's going to happen. Here's how it's going to happen. They're going to take hold of your hands and they're going to take you somewhere you don't want to go. History, the Bible does not tell us, but history tells us, Christian history tells us, that Peter was crucified, but that he asked to be crucified upside down because he wasn't worthy to be crucified in the same manner that they crucified our Savior. Sometimes we beat Peter up, don't we? Sometimes we beat him up and, oh, Peter always, yeah. But he died a martyr's death and said, don't put me on that cross the way that you did my Savior. I'm not worthy. When you read 1 Peter and 2 Peter, you're reading words that are awful different from Peter from the book of John. You're reading someone who's learned and grown in his love for Christ and his understanding and his service and his dedication and is, okay, can it be said of us? Do we love Christ more than we love anyone else or anything else? Do we love Him more today than we did yesterday? Is it shown in our lives? Is He doing something in our lives? And what He's called us to do, are we doing that? And not worrying about what other people are doing. Because that's what He told Peter. Do what I've called you to do and don't worry about John. Don't worry about him. Church, let's love Him more every day. Let's let that be our only motivation, and let's do what He's called us to do until He takes us home and we don't have any more time here on earth to do it. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank You for what You have taught us this evening and what You have taught us in this entire book of John. Lord, it's just been wonderful studying more about You and learning more about Your Son. I pray that You would help us to take what we have learned and put it into practice and that we would be changed by it. And Lord, I pray that You would give us guidance in the next book that You would have us to study, that it would be clear what we need to look at. And I pray that You would do that work on us that only You can do. And specific to tonight's sermon, Lord, convict our hearts if we've put anything above You. Convict our hearts if we've not taken up our cross. Convict our hearts if we have looked at other people instead of doing diligently the work that You've given us to do. And help us to repent and ask Your forgiveness and get back to where we need to be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.